If you have your Bibles, please turn to Luke chapter 2. Luke chapter 2. We're going to read the first 21 verses. I know you guys are going through a series of Luke at your church. So are we. We're just at chapter 6. And I had the privilege of preaching this message to our church about the birth of Christ, especially during Christmas. So if this seems like a Christmas message, it kind of is, because really it's about the whole birth of Jesus Christ, and we're going to dive right in. But let me just pray before we start. Father, I want to thank you for this privilege. I want to thank you for this church. I want to thank you for the leaders of this church who've had a massive impact on my life. And massive is an understatement. I want to thank you for the people who care here. We talk a lot about evidence of grace, but there's your grace is everywhere. We can see your fingerprints everywhere in this church. I want to thank you for this body. So Father, I want to pray for blessings upon Sovereign Grace Church Toronto. I want to pray for just your favor. I want to pray for more of the Holy Spirit upon this church. Bless them, Father. I pray you'd give Josh and Tim and Brett and Cyril and all the leaders here wisdom, discernment, more of the Holy Spirit. Kind of what we read about Stephen, a man who was full of wisdom, full of faith, and full of the Spirit. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So Luke chapter 2. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria. And all went to be registered, each to his own town. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth, to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son, and wrapped him in swaddling cloths, and laid him in a manger, because there was no place for them in the inn. And in the same region, there were shepherds out in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with fear. And the angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born in this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of heavenly hosts praising God, saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased." And when the angels went out from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let us go over to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us." And they went out with haste and found Mary and Joseph and a baby lying in a manger. And when they saw it, they made known the saying that had been told them concerning this child. And all who heard it wondered at what the shepherds told them. But Mary treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all they had heard and seen, as it had been told them. At the end of 8 days, when he was circumcised, he was called Jesus, the name given him by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. So we're going to look at three realities of this text. Three Christmas realities and one kind of wrap up centrality, the gospel centrality of this passage. So I'm not going to waste any time. I'm just going to jump right in to the first reality we see in this text. What I want to call the historical reality of Christmas. As I'm sure Josh has mentioned before, Luke is writing this gospel to address a lot of doubts that people have. That you may have certainty concerning the things that you've been taught. That's what he says to Theophilus in the very beginning. Now, a lot of people in our culture take issue with this, with the historical claims of the Bible. I mean, it's very common to hear something along the lines of, like, you don't really believe in the whole Noah thing, right? The two animals going into the ark, two of every kind of animals. You don't really believe. Come on, this is the 21st century. Get with the times, you know? Or maybe people will say, you know, maybe, you know, the Bible's got some good lessons, some good moral lessons. Definitely, definitely not, nothing to do with sexual ethics. That's regressive. But, you know, the whole thing about love your neighbor, love your enemies, that's good. That's good. I remember not too long ago, I was watching this show online. It was called The Big Questions. It's a show based out of England on the BBC. And what they do is they talk about the big questions of life. Worldview questions, religious questions, moral questions. And so this particular episode, the question was, does evidence undermine religion? Does evidence undermine religion? And so they had like a lot of people from a lot of different backgrounds on the show. Some people were Muslims, some were Jews, a couple Christians, many atheists, some were scientists, some were historians, and they're having this discussion. And there was a lady who was a Jewish rabbi, a Reformed Jewish rabbi, and they asked her this question. They asked her this question on the show. They said, if you found out that the whole Exodus, wandering through the Red Sea, if all of that turned to be untrue, it didn't actually happen, would that challenge your faith? Right away, she said, oh, no. No. Wouldn't challenge my faith. In fact, in her words, she says, the metaphor is more important than the reality. Let me say that again. The metaphor is more important than the reality. The metaphor of religion is more important than if something actually happened. As I watched the rest of the episode, it became evident that a lot of the people on the panel were eager to convince people that the major historical claims of the Bible weren't actually true, didn't actually happen. But hey, this is what they were saying. Hey, listen, there's still a lot of good in the Bible. There's a lot of good moral lessons we can derive from it. The problem, though, with this is that the Bible never encourages you to believe something that didn't actually happen. It never encourages that. If all the evidence is over here, and the Bible says, oh, no, no, believe over here, okay, it never happens. Whenever the word faith is used in relation to something that's historical in the Bible, okay, it actually believes it happened. It actually believes it happened. The authors of the Bible believed, for example, that Jesus actually rose from the dead. Whether he did or not is a separate question, but they believed it. And if they believed it, they want other people to believe it. They're not going to tell people to believe in something they didn't actually believe happened. That was their mentality. So if you have major doubts about certain things in the Bible invites you to test its claim. Did Jesus rise from the dead? Well, that's a historical question. It's a theological one, but it's also historical. Let's look at the evidence. And by the way, let me just say a little something about faith. A lot of times faith connected to things historical in the Bible, there are reasons why we believe certain things. We don't believe certain things willy-nilly. There are reasons. If you have a best friend, they don't become your best friend just by a flip of the coin. You have reasons for why you trust them. Maybe they haven't gossiped about you when certain friends did. Maybe they protected your reputation when people were slandering you. Maybe they've helped you financially when you were in a rough spot. Those are different reasons why you can trust a best friend. It's the same with faith. Like, this is the reason why you put your faith in them. It's the same idea with faith. See, a lot of times people in our culture will say, religious people are people of faith, and it's a bad thing that they're trying to say. But what they're really trying to say is they have blind faith. They have faith with no actual connection to what actually happened, to reality. It's blind faith. But this is contrary to what we're going to find out. So let me read this. You guys are eventually going to come up with this in chapter 3, but I want to point this out. This is in Luke 3, the first two verses. Look what Luke says. He says, in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, and Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip, tetrarch of the region of Iturea and Trachonitis, Licinius, tetrarch of Abilene, during the high priest of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, the son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. Okay, now why did I read this passage? The reason why I read this passage is because if you're Luke, why go through all this detail, mentioning all these names and all these people? What's the point? Why be this specific? If this is just a legend, if this is something made up, why go through all this detail? It means Luke actually believed this happened. He's talked with the eyewitnesses. It's not just hearsay. He talked with the eyewitnesses. It's like he's saying, if you want to vouch for what I'm saying, if it's true or not, go talk to the eyewitnesses. I did. This is what I'm writing. He could have said in this story, Luke chapter 2 that we read, he could have said, you know, once upon a time there was a woman named Mary and so on and so forth. But he didn't. He didn't. Notice what he says, Luke 2, first five verses. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria. And all went to be registered, each to his own town. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth, to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with a child. Now, I know a lot of times, typically, and I've been, you know, guilty of this too, was we kind of skip over those verses because there's, okay, let's get to the real stuff. But these are important verses because they talk about the historical context of what actually happened. Caesar Augustus was a real person. His name was Gaius Octavian Caesar. He was actually the son of Julius Caesar's son. Sorry, his nephew. So he was the grandnephew of Julius Caesar. They gave him the title. Augustus is his actual title. They gave him that title, which means majestic, sometime when he became the emperor. Quirinius was the governor of Judea in Syria. It's from 6 AD. And then Luke says, this is when the census happened, in those days. Those days referring back, as I'm sure Josh preached the week before, when John the Baptist was born. This was the point of registration. Now, when you read about that and you're saying, what exactly is the registration? What does that mean exactly? Now, scholars generally, it could be one of two things. It could either be you were enlisted into the army of Rome, or you were being taxed. And since the Jews were exempt from serving on the army, they were being taxed. This was a registration to tax the people. It's another way of Rome to flex their muscles and say, listen, remember who's in charge here. Now, I'm not going to spend too much time on this, but I think it's important. At this point in the text, you may not know, but there is a problem. I'm going to dive into a little bit of history, and it might get a little technical, but there's a reason for this. A lot of people here think that Luke made a mistake. They think he made an error. And if he made an error, you know where that ends up. So what's the error that they think? Well, they think there's a time difference between what Luke reports and what actually happened of about 10 years. So they think there's actual time difference. What do I mean? Okay. Jesus was born, according to Matthew and to Luke, before Herod the Great died. Before Herod the Great died. Josephus is a Jewish historian. He lived in the first century. He's a very, very helpful historian. We learn a lot about the history of Israel in the first century through his writings. So what he says is that Herod died at 4 BC. Sometime in between, there was a solar eclipse and Easter. Sorry, not even Easter. It was good. It was Passover. So it was either March of 4 BC or April of 4 BC. Sometime in between then, he died. And remember, like I said, Jesus had to have been born sometime before Herod died. Now, the problem arises is Luke mentions that there was a census taken when Quirinius was the governor. But what Josephus says is that when Quirinius was the governor and he made this, when he taxed the people, when he had the census, it was 6 AD. So we had 4 BC, 6 AD. So you've got a difference of, give or take, at least 10 years. And so this is an example, this is one example where people, why they just reject the Bible. They just throw it out altogether. You can't trust it, it's not historical. Look at these errors that's happening. And if I can just give a general principle, and this has helped me a lot, myself. When you encounter a problem in the Bible, don't throw out the Bible. It takes, do some hard work. I've done this a couple times in my life where there was something that really, really bothered me. I couldn't find how to harmonize something or, you know, how things exactly worked. So I did the hard work of just doing a lot of research. And amazingly enough, there are answers out there. There are a lot of answers out there. A lot of times I think we're so, not us particularly in the church, but people in our secular culture are so quick to throw out errors. So just general principle, if you find a discrepancy or something that's not harmonizing, do the hard work. There are answers. So let's go to this problem. And I'm going to be very quick on this because I don't want to spend too much time. But I'll give you three possible solutions to this problem. The first solution is this. This census, this tax, could have taken a long time. Okay? It could have taken a long time. Think about this. When we file our taxes today, which we're probably going to have to do really soon, okay, it takes a little while before we take out a tax return. Could you imagine back then when there was no computers, no technology, nothing of that sort? So when people were trying to find all information about each of the different provinces of Rome, gather all information, go back to Rome, get that information, go back, find out who owes how much, that's a big, long process. So that could have started from the time of Herod, and it could have ended when Quirinius was the governor, when we replaced him. So that's one possible solution. Second solution that scholars have put forth is that Quirinius could have been an administrator of the census. He was the one chosen to oversee it. He was the administrator during the time of Herod, and then later on, he became the governor. That's another possible solution. And the third possible solution is the way we translate this verse. In the ESV, it says, "This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria." But the word "first" there can also be translated as "before," depending on its context. So it could be translated as, "This registration took place before Quirinius was governor of Syria." And if that's the case, if that translation works, then the problem goes away. But the point of all that is just to say this, okay? The more you read Luke's gospel, the more credible he is, not only as a theologian, but as a historian. He's writing an historical account. So this is the historical reality of Christmas. This is the one reality I wanted to spend some time on, especially for people like myself who are, you know, we really like to dig into these kinds of things, and then sometimes we really want to figure out what's happening. Are there errors? Are there mistakes? No. Thank God, no. Which leads to the second reality of Christmas, what I'm going to call the unrefined reality of Christmas. The unrefined reality of Christmas. Look at verses 6 and 7. "And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son, wrapped him in swaddling cloths, and laid him in a manger, because there was no place for them in the inn." Okay, now, I'm sure a lot of you know, when it talks about the inn, it's not talking about like a Holiday Inn or a hotel or the Marriott or the Sheraton. It's not talking about that. What it's referring to is a guest room, okay? So back in those days, their homes, there's one big, massive, you know, room. It was divided into three parts, okay? The biggest part of the room is where people ate and slept and cooked. They all did that in one big room, okay? The second room is a guest room. That's what's being referred to, the inn, right there. So when they're saying the inn was full, that room was full. The third part is an animal trough, where animals used to eat, okay? And when they tend to the animals, that part right there. So that's where Jesus was born. That's where Jesus was born. So probably what happened was Mary and Joseph, okay, they go to Bethlehem, to their hometown, and maybe they're trying to stay with their relatives, but their relatives had some guests over in the guest room, so it was full. And so they had to go to this feeding trough area, the manger, as we call it. And this is not clean. This is not sanitized. It's not your typical nativity scene. Like, listen, I got a photo here. A lot of people, unfortunately, think this is kind of what the nativity scene looks like. Everyone's happy. Everyone's smiling. You know, you got the donkey smiling, the cow smiling. Everyone's really, you know, but this is probably not what happened. This is probably not what happened. This isn't unrefined. It's raw, this kind of the scene. The shepherds, they're not even, see, the wise men are guided by a star to find the birthplace. The shepherds don't know. They don't know. They eventually find where Jesus was, and the sign was given that you're going to find a baby lying in a manger. It's a highly unusual scene. I know a lot of us are brought up in church, so we're used to thinking about this, but it's a pretty unusual scene. Jesus wasn't born in a palace. He wasn't born in a hospital. He wasn't born in a local home. He was born where animals were eating and drinking and sleeping. Caesar lived in a palace. Just think about the contrast. Caesar makes a decree. He wants to tax everyone and impacts the whole world. Jesus comes into the world, and who hears about it? Nobody's. Shepherds. And you're going to see this theme common throughout Luke's gospel. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted. This applies to Jesus as well. He came to the world humbly. Nothing sensational about it. This is the unrefined reality of Christmas. Thirdly, this is what I call the hidden reality behind Christmas. What do I mean? Where was Jesus born? Jesus was born in Bethlehem. Mary and Joseph did not live in Bethlehem. Bethlehem is in Judea. They lived in Nazareth, which is in Galilee. How did they end up in Bethlehem? Well, that's an important question, and this is what I mean by the hidden reality behind Christmas. Okay? We know, we just read in the text why they had to go back to Bethlehem, because there was this registration. Okay? Caesar was selfish. He wanted money. He wanted to take people's money. And so that's why they had to go back to their hometown. And this is what the amazing thing is, because it's these human decisions that accomplish God's purposes. Micah 5 verse 2 and 4 and 5, "But you, O Bethlehem, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from old and from ancient days, and he shall stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they shall dwell secure. For now he shall be great to the ends of the earth, and he shall be their peace." So this is a prophecy hundreds of years before Christ. And then Brian read this part earlier from Matthew 2. "And assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired them, where was the Christ to be born? They told him, in Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written." And then he quotes this passage I just read from Micah. So the Messiah is supposed to be born in Bethlehem. That's predicted many years ago. So you could say it this way. Because Caesar was selfish, Jesus was born exactly the place where God predetermined. Because he was selfish. God always works behind the scenes. You don't see it, but he always does. He uses every human decision, okay? Think about it. Think of every human decision. Think of all the decisions happening right this second. There's probably billions, maybe trillions of decisions happening every second right now, and he's using every single one of them to accomplish his purpose. God doesn't go around our decisions. He uses our decisions. He uses what we want. What we most want to do, he uses that to accomplish his purpose. So what Caesar most wanted was he wanted to rip people off. He wanted to take people. That's what he most wanted. And God used that exactly. And that's where Jesus was born. He accomplished his purpose. So we can answer the question, how was Jesus born in Bethlehem? Through the selfish desire of a dictator, through the sovereign plan of God. This is the hidden reality behind Christmas. And lastly, what I'll call the gospel centrality of Christmas. The gospel centrality of Christmas. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with great fear. And the angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of heavenly hosts praising God, saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased." Notice what the angel says. He says, "I'm going to bring you good news of great joy." Good news. You know what that is? That's gospel. "I'm going to bring you gospel of great joy." And the angels, millions upon millions of them, are worshiping God. Glory to God in the highest. And on earth, peace among those whom he is pleased. It's almost like there's an angel here, and like if you're at a theater, there's a person standing at the front, there's curtains behind him, and then all of a sudden the curtain goes up, and then there's tons of people singing. It's a pretty incredible scene. Glory to God in the highest, and peace among those with whom he is pleased. Peace among those with whom he is pleased. What does that mean exactly? Peace among those with whom he's pleased. I don't think he just means a peace of mind, having tranquility or a wholeness in body and spirit. I think that's included. But I think fundamentally, it's referring to peace with God. Peace with God. Which implies that there's not peace. There was enmity. You see, our natural hearts want to be the ruler. As Keller says this a lot, he says, our hearts are bent in on ourselves, which is the root cause of all enmity. This is Keller here. The natural human heart wants to be king, and so it is hostile to God's claims of lordship over us. Until we see our instinctive hostility to God's authority, we can't understand one of the great, deep mainsprings of all human behavior. We are committed to the idea that the only way we will be happy is if we are wholly in charge of our lives. Of course, this self-centered desire to command and control leads to conflict with other human beings. So hostilities with God leads to hostilities with others. There is no peace on earth because there is no peace with God. And so what's God's response to this? What's God's response to this enmity between that we have between each other, and ultimately the enmity we have between us and him? How does he respond? And this is how Paul answers this. 2 Corinthians 5. All of this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation, that God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting people's sins against them. Now notice the language. Notice the language. Verse 18. God reconciled us to himself through Christ. Verse 19, God was reconciling the world to himself through Christ. How did he do this? How did he do this? How did he reconcile us? How did he create peace? Now, interesting thing, okay, you might expect, okay, if God has reconciled us to himself, you might expect the way he did that was he convicted our heart of our sins. He showed the error of our way. And tell us, don't do that anymore. Okay? The hatred that we have in our heart, he replaced it with love. That's how he reconciled us to himself. But notice Paul doesn't say that. That's true. All of that's true. And it's in the Bible. But it's not what he says. In other words, the really hard thing that God did, the really difficult thing that God did, was reconcile us by removing the enmity, not from our end, but from his end. He removed the enmity from his end. That's the really difficult thing. He does remove the enmity from our end. There are other Bible verses that talk about it. But that's not the real difficult part. That's why he says he does not count people's sins against them. He doesn't count people's sins against them. Because he counts them against Jesus Christ. God made him who knew no sin to be sin. That's what he did. 2 Corinthians 5:21. He doesn't hold it against us any longer. I love this quote. This is from a scholar, a New Testament scholar. He says, "In our day of self-help and the age of technology and technique, it is important to keep in mind that God is both the initiator and object of this reconciliation. Our propensity is to view the gospel as our opportunity to reconcile God to us by showing him how much we love him, rather than seeing it as a God's act in Christ by which he reconciles us to himself by demonstrating his own love for us. The gospel is not our chance to get right with God, but God's declaration that he has already made us right with him. The gospel does not call us to do something for God that might save us. It announces what God has done to save us that we might trust him." So this is what the angels are excited about. This is what they're singing about. This is why there's so much joy. The Savior has come. Peace with God has come. It's available to all of us. That's the centrality of the gospel in Christmas. And so, Father, we just want to pray. I want to thank you for the wonderful reality of Jesus Christ coming into the world to save sinners. And Lord Jesus, you know, I just want to praise you this morning for the humility in the way that you came into the world. There was no big entourage, there were no cameras. You came humbly in a manger, in an animal feeding trough. Such humility, such care. And ultimately, Father, we just want to thank you for the fact that you have reconciled us to yourself through Jesus Christ. You do not deal with us according to our sins. As far as the east is from the west, so far have you removed our transgressions. And so we thank you. And everything we do and say, we pray in Jesus' name, through his blood and his righteousness, knowing that you won't answer any of our prayers except through his blood and his righteousness. We pray. Amen.